Genesis 10 and 11. Lots of names today. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kenites, and the Rodonites. From these, the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Raama, and Sabtika. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kala, which is the great city. Egypt was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtuhites, Pathrushites, Casluhites, from whom the Philistines come, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gera as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose elder brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Githa, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Shaleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. These were the sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God has a plan for this world. He plans to bring in a new world, an eternal world of righteousness, where there'll be love and joy and peace. And actually, that is what people want. So many people are striving for at least some aspects of this. People want peace. People want a loving community. People want joy. And God's plan is to bring in a world where there are those things, a world of righteousness. The scriptures tell us that believers will be changed. We will be raised imperishable to receive an inheritance that cannot spoil. And there will be people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation in that new world. They'll be washed and clothed in purity. Heaven will be full of people. They'll be united in their worship of the Lamb. They'll be delighting in their God. That is God's plan. How is God going to achieve that plan? Well, through the redemption that was won by Jesus' death and resurrection. God doesn't achieve his plan by abandoning this world and kind of chucking this world away and starting all over again. No, he redeems this world. People and creation will be set free from their bondage to decay. We've looked at this a little bit under the covenant of Noah, haven't we? And referred to Romans 8, where it talks about creation groaning, awaiting the redemption of God's children. It's people born in this world who will make up the multitude in the world to come. And so God's command to Noah and his sons, just as it was to Adam and to Eve, was that they should be fruitful and multiply. They should increase and fill the earth. And from those people would come that multitude in the new heavens and the new earth. That was God's plan. But we see in Genesis 10 and 11, resistance to God's plan. Instead of spreading out and filling the earth that had been destroyed by the flood, we read here of people building this Tower of Babel, building that city, not wanting to be scattered. And instead of reading of people exalting God as their king, we read of Nimrod establishing his own kingdom, and therefore lots of people serving him as their king rather than God. But God is the sovereign Lord. His plan will always come to fruition. His plan for the world was not thwarted at that time, no more than it will be thwarted through man's plans today. People across the globe, in our community, across the countries of the world, they're getting on with their lives. They each have their motives and their ideas. People go about their lives. And most of them might not be serving God, at least not consciously. But ultimately, God is working through each person to bring about his ends. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. And if Genesis 10 and 11 teach us anything, it's this. God will accomplish his plan. And if there's any application that we can make from these chapters, it's this. Be sure that your life is serving God's plan, God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is the only one that will last. Remember that vision that Daniel has of the kingdoms of the world, like this great statue, the gold head, and all the way down to the bronze and clay feet. And it's destroyed by something taken out of a mountain, not by human hands. An eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. There's only one kingdom that is going to last. So I want to look at these two chapters under two headings. Firstly, serve the true king. Serve the true king. And we're in chapter 10 here. Chapter 10 has been called the Table of Nations. From the three sons of Noah came these 70 nations. And you might be interested to think about where the number 70 comes in Scripture. Jesus sent out the 70 to reach the nations. But that's another issue. Roughly speaking, the descendants of Japheth, Noah's oldest son, spread to what we now call Europe and much of Asia. They're going north and spreading out like that. The sons of Ham, they went south and really to much of Africa, but also Canaan. From them came the Canaanites. And then Shem, their descendants, spread to what we call more or less the Middle East today. Now that's very rough and ready, but that's roughly where it was. That sums up a lot of chapter 10 for you, so you don't need to read all those names again. And they all came from Noah's family. The human race is made up of a diversity of nations, but they're from one family. All human beings are united as part of one family, but they spread. And this is what God had planned. God told them to fill the earth. So chapter 10, verse 5, from these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. Maritime, they would sail to new lands. Verse 19, later the Canaanite clans scattered and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gera as far as Gaza and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim as far as Lasha. Spreading out. Verse 32, it sums it up. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And at one level, Genesis 10 looks good. Here are the peoples, they're fulfilling God's command. They are spreading out and starting to fill the earth after all living creatures were destroyed by the flood. But then, kind of in the middle of this table of nations, one individual is singled out. And his name was Nimrod. His name actually means, "We shall rebel." And that kind of gives a clue that this was not a good chap. He became a mighty warrior, a champion. And it makes you wonder, what did he do in order to become that champion? Because he set himself above other people. You know, not everyone who is strong and skilled sets themselves above other people. But this man, Nimrod, does. He was a champion. We also read that he was a great hunter. The greatest of hunters, so much so that his name became proverbial. Chapter 10, verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it was said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he was a great builder. Chapter 10, verse 11. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kala, which is the great city. Now, believe you me, it takes a lot of people to build a city. He must have had hundreds, if not thousands, of people under him. What are we to make of this phrase, a mighty hunter before the Lord? Some people see that as a positive thing. Literally, it means before the face of the Lord, facing the Lord. More would see this as negative, kind of against the Lord, facing him, like a warrior facing up to an enemy. Probably it's just a phrase that expresses the greatness of his hunting ability. A mighty warrior before the Lord, just a superlative. But whatever, we do have this negative picture of Nimrod. His name means we shall rebel. We have the picture of a man who is not content just to lead his family, but one who wanted to rise above others and rule over others. And we read that he sets up his kingdom. Verse 10, the first centers of his kingdom. This is the first kingdom that we read of. He was an empire builder. He makes himself great. What a contrast to the person that's highlighted in that earlier list of names in Genesis chapter 5. And there are, I haven't got time, but parallels between the creation and the recreation after the flood. And after both, you get something good happening, but then something bad, and then this list of names, the genealogy. And in chapter 5, the person who's singled out is Enoch, and he walks with God. Whereas Nimrod faces against God. Enoch was good, Nimrod was bad. What a contrast to what God will say later to Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 2, where God says, I will make your name great. Whereas Nimrod wants to make his own name great, as the people of Babel will in the next chapter. Now, don't misunderstand me. Leadership is important. The fact that Nimrod was a leader in of itself is fine. Leadership is necessary and important at every level of human society. But the sort of leadership that Nimrod gives looks more like domineering than serving. And actually, the world is full of little Nimrods, if I can put it like that. People who want to rise above the rest of people, who want to be in control. And so they try and get other people to fit around them, rather than using their leadership to try and serve, rather than trying to work with others. How do they do this? Well, some, it's by brute force, and that's the impression you get with Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter, he was a champion warrior, and by force, sometimes literally force of arms, they try and control other people. Others are much more charming in the way they do it. Charmingly nice, but nonetheless, using their charm to try and get people to do what they want. Oh, you're such a good friend. You'll do this for me, won't you? Some do it by strength of personality, or by strength of argument. Others by emotional appeal. Oh, this means a lot to me. And this attempt to get others to fit around them, to do what they want. Jesus is the servant king. Jesus tells us not to lord it over others like the Gentiles do. However subtly we might do it, we're not to try and control other people. Jesus leads by example. He only asks us to go where he has first been willing to go already. He is the true king. And if you're a leader, be sure that your plans and your ideas fit within his plan. Because he alone is the true king. Yes, there are to be other leaders, but they're to serve under him. And the danger for any leader is that we can end up simply doing things for ourselves. And in Christian work, I think this is one reason why in the book of Acts, you read people work as a team. And Paul, when he's isolated, he doesn't want to be on his own. He wants others to be with him, and he listens to his fellow team members. This is so important. Servant leadership. Serving the true king. Let's not be like little Nimrods, however forcefully or however subtly we try and control others. Let's be like our Lord Jesus, who was the servant king. So that's our first point, serve the king. Our second point is simply serve the true kingdom. If we're to serve the true king, we must also serve the true kingdom. And here we come to Genesis chapter 11. And the story of the Tower of Babel. It's possible, some people conjecture, that Nimrod was the one who led the people in building the Tower of Babel. It's not altogether clear. It's also possible that the Tower of Babel is the event alluded to in chapter 10 and verse 25, where we read about Peleg. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. And quite possibly it was the division caused when languages were confused. Again, we can't say for sure. Whatever, here we have in this story people acting in defiance against God. They ought to be worshipping God, but instead they want to exalt themselves. Chapter 11 and verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves." They want to be great. They want to have a name for themselves. It reminds me somewhat of Adam and Eve, who wanted to be like God. And here these people of Babel, they want to make a name for themselves. They're not so concerned to exalt the name of God. Sounds like so many people today, they want to make a name for themselves. You know, if you can have a country named after you, wow, you must be important. Rhodesia, named after Cecil Rhodes. Well, thankfully they changed the name to Zimbabwe. I'm not so good on geography. We'll have to check with Rachel afterwards. As far as I can see, Queen Maud Land, is that the biggest area of land named after a person in the Antarctica? Not sure there are many residents in Queen Maud Land, perhaps a few scientists on a few stations. She apparently was a queen in Norway in the 1920s, I believe. Always been intrigued. This vast area of land named after. People want to make a name for themselves, don't they? They call a company by their name. They'll call a university after their name. If you're a big enough donor, you can have your name put on that building. Tallest building in the world. It's named by the biggest donor, isn't it? People want to build a name for themselves. They don't want to exalt God. Whitfield, let my name die, but the name of Christ be remembered. Not only do these people want to make a name for themselves, they don't want to be scattered. God had told them to go and fill the earth, but they want to do the opposite. The end of verse 4, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But that was what God had told them to do, to spread. And they just want to stay. Notice how united the people are in their desire. Verse 3, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They use brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. And then in verse 4, come, let's build ourselves a city. The people are united. You can see them busying themselves with their plans, making their brick kilns, organizing their labor, working hard. They've got this common purpose, and they're going to build this great city with this great tower. And together they feel good about themselves. They've got a purpose. No one steps out of line to question what they're doing. Or they might discuss the best way of building, but they're not discussing why they're building it. They're agreed on that. They want to make a name for themselves. They do not want to be scattered across the face of the earth. It seems so right to make a name for yourself, not to be scattered. And actually, it's a basic human desire. We want to belong. Seems to me this is what's behind it. They want to make a name for themselves so they can belong to this great city, this great group. We want to be part of a group. And the better the name, the better we feel. You know, not many people want to support the smaller football teams, do they? Not many people want to be part of a miserable little club that's hardly doing anything. We want to be part of a great club or a great group. It's not necessarily the size, but, you know, sometimes the more elite the group, the better. I read recently about a man who wanted to open a restaurant, and he was quizzed, well, why do you want to open a restaurant? He said, well, I love food and I want to make more money. And so then the question was put to him, well, why do you want to make more money? And the real motive behind it was this. He thought for a moment and then he said, well, I've got some rich friends And I just can't keep up with them. I can't afford to do the things that they're doing. And so I want to make more money so I can keep up with this group. He wanted to belong. And that's what drove the decisions of his life. And it's what drives the decisions of so many people's lives. They want to belong. And the better the group they can belong to, the better they feel. So it governs the behavior of so many people. They want to belong. If some people are like little Nimrods, others are like the people of Babel. If some go too far in their desire to lead and try and control and even manipulate others, other people go too far in wanting to belong. You see, no group is neutral. The point may come when that group doesn't want to go God's way. It may not start out in open defiance of God like the people of Babel, but the point may come when that group does not want to go God's way. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers, because unbelievers do not want to go God's way. The call is to be separate. It's the kingdom of God that we're to seek first, the kingdom of God that we're to serve. So what happens here? The people are united against God. Well, those people who are united, God divides them. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the people were building. The narrative rather ridicules the people. God has to come down to see this tower that is supposed to reach to the heavens. You know, we might say, you know, God had to get his microscope out. Now, where's this tower that they're supposed to be building? It ridicules them. They think they're doing such a massive construction work here. It says God came down to see what they were building. Nonetheless, though it ridicules them, God sees the potential for greater works of defiance. Verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. You see, human potential is vast. It is astonishing what a group of people setting their minds to do something will be able to achieve. After all, we're made in God's image. God has given human beings huge potential, huge abilities. And God knows this. God doesn't destroy the city that they're building. We don't see here a judgment like we do in the days of Noah, when the whole world was destroyed by the flood. Rather, God divides the people by confusing their language. Beginning of chapter 11, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Not surprising. They're all from one family. They all spoke the same language. And that helped them to be able to work together. God confuses the language. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. God divided them. God brought an end to their arrogant schemes by bringing in division. Divide and conquer. Over the millennia, there have been countless attempts to unite people. Empires have been built. People forced under one ruler. But God brings empires down. Some last hundreds of years, like the Roman Empire, but eventually they crumble. That is what history shows us. The reason? God brings them down. The potential is vast, but God brings down the empires of man. The ideologies, the philosophies, and the religions that seek to unite people, we always see them fragmented. You don't get a monolithic. There's always division. Why? Because God brings that division. God has his plan, and he will not allow that people thwart that plan. Because God's plan is that people should be united in Christ. That is the plan alone that will work. Under his rule alone will there be true peace and true harmony. And it's significant, isn't it, that the confusion of Babel as the languages were confused, we see a reversal of that on the day of Pentecost. Many of the places listed in Acts chapter 2, and you don't get nearly as many as are listed here in Genesis 10, but many of those places in Acts chapter 2 occur here in Genesis 10. A kind of reversal of Babel. God bringing true unity. What do the people say? We hear the wonders of God in our own tongues. 3,000 were converted on that day under the leadership of Christ. They're baptized, swearing allegiance to Jesus Christ as their king. That's true unity. And as the book of Acts unfolds, you see remarkable ways in which Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles are united. The Roman Empire could not unite Jew and Gentile, but Jesus Christ could. And though not yet perfectly, nonetheless, throughout church history, we see this unity amongst God's people. And we experience the same today, don't we? We feel that kindred spirit with other believers, wherever they are from. If you've travelled abroad and been to a church in a very different culture to our own, nonetheless, you feel that kindred spirit. And it's one of the signs that someone has become a child of God, that they love God's children. This is the work of the Spirit under the headship of Christ. People want peace. People want security. People want to belong to something that is both great and loving. That's what people want. The problem comes when they look elsewhere to find that. They look elsewhere for the peace and security, that loving community. That thing that is greater than themselves. And when they look elsewhere, it is doomed to fail because God disrupts it. God confused the language of those people in Babel. Why? Because God's plan is the only one that will work. God's plan meets our human desire, that longing to belong, that longing for something great, that longing for a loving community, that longing for true peace and security. God meets that plan through Christ. And here is our wisdom, that we bow to the true King. We acknowledge him as the Lord, that we put our efforts into his kingdom, the kingdom that will not fail. So let me ask you, are you in this kingdom? Is this the place where you're putting your hopes? Let's pray.